So much of what we want to be as a church is just, we want to be committed to God's word because we believe that this is what matters. And so every Sunday, we open God's word together, and I'm going to ask you today to open to Psalm chapter 6, the book of Psalms, the sixth psalm, page 449. If you just want to grab a Bible right in front of you, that should be where you find this psalm in that Bible. But as you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe it is inerrant in the original manuscripts. We believe that this has been sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we believe that we can know God. We can love him and follow him and worship him. And we believe as a church so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Now, collectively, as a church, we want to believe it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. But that's what we believe as a church. We want you to know where we stand. And we want you to see God's truth for yourself today in Psalm chapter 6. I hope that we don't take for granted, especially in a week where we celebrated our nation's independence, the freedom that we have right now in a public place to be able to open God's word. What a blessing that is. We should never take that for granted. We should thank and praise God for it. And each summer, we spend about a month being taught and encouraged by the Psalms. So we are restarting a series that we restarted last summer, that we restarted the summer before. This is, if you're newer to our church, this is something that we try to take a month each summer to do, is going through these Psalms because we believe the Psalms are so helpful, relatable, and needed in the spiritual life of followers of Jesus. And there's a lot of them, right? There's 150 of them. Just to go through all of them at once, that would be a lot. And so we think 1 month a year is a good way to be regularly taught and moved by the Psalms as a church. This is a collection of songs or poems. And so what you have when you read the Psalms is a little different from other books of the Bible, because what you have is a collection of songs or poems that were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. And so there's multiple authors for these Psalms. David wrote about half of them, and then you have ones that are attributed to Asaph, the sons of Korah, King Solomon, even Moses. And if I were to summarize the Psalms and our purpose for going through them, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. This is an invitation to have your emotions guided by the truth of God's word. So the Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally. So when you read the Psalms, you are going to learn doctrine and theology, because that's what the Bible is always teaching us. The Bible is primarily about God. It is teaching us about him, including here in the Psalms. But if you only read them for instruction in theology and doctrine, then you aren't really reading them the way they were intended to be read, because they are poetic for a reason. They are intended to engage our emotions. At the end of 1 Timothy, which we just completed, we said that there were so many parts of that were both theological and practical. I would say that the Psalms are theological and emotional, which makes them immensely practical for us. So today, we don't just want to be engaged on an intellectual level, but also on an emotional level. These are intended to help us feel deeply. And so if you read the Psalms or another poetic section of the Bible the same way that you read another genre of scripture, like a narrative account or a book like Romans, you're not going to read it correctly. For example, our psalmist today says that every night I flood my bed with tears. And if you read that and conclude that David's bed is underwater, you're missing the point, right? But none of us actually think that. When you hear, every night I flood my bed with tears, you are familiar enough with poetry and imagery that our brain just naturally says, this dude's crying a lot, right? And that's what we're supposed to take away. It's poetic. This dude's crying a lot. And so one reality I love about the Psalms is that no matter what you're going through, you're going to find yourself in this book. The psalmists are more honest emotionally than most of us are. And so whether you feel lonely or loved, discouraged or confident, depressed or glad, ashamed or joyful, fearful or peaceful, angry or thankful, brokenhearted or exuberant, whatever, anywhere in between, you can find yourself in this book. And that's why in times of crisis, I want you to cling to this book. They're essential for us. Many of you have clung to the truths found in the Psalms over the course of your life. There's so many great songs that have been written based on the truths of these texts. We sing many of them. And we have permission, based on the Psalms, to feel deeply, which is important. We don't want to brush over this, because I think as followers of Jesus, we need to know that we don't have to feel bad for feeling bad. Recognize that? We don't have to feel bad for feeling bad. I think some people have this impression that good Christians are always happy, right? And they always have a smile on their face because that's what the people around them at church seem to be doing. And we feel guilty at times for having certain emotions. But the Psalms affirm and then bring guidance to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience as we go through life in a broken world. So this is what the Psalms are doing. They are saying your emotions matter. Your feelings matter because they impact so much more of your, so much of your decisions. They impact so many of the choices that you make in your life. Your feelings are important, but they are not ultimate. Hear that? Your feelings are important, but they are not ultimate, which is why they need to be guided by something that is greater than them. Okay? So our feelings need to be guided by the truth of God's word. Otherwise, they will guide us into falsehood. And so let's jump in. We're going to Psalm 6, which is a psalm of lament, like a lot of other psalms in this book. And so we're just going to read through the entire psalm and then walk through it step by step together. So this is Psalm 6, verses 1 through 10. Oh, Lord, I'll stop briefly to say, last week we saw Paul say, oh, Timothy, right? And we said, okay, Paul is speaking passionately here, right? With a lot of feeling, with a lot of emotion in his charge to Timothy. Now we have David crying out to God, right? And you're just going to see, oh, Lord, repeated throughout the psalm. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, oh, Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, oh, Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, oh, Lord, how long? Turn, oh, Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. What do we do when we are wronged and also wrong? Like, what do we do when we are wrong and also being wronged? What do we do when we know we have sinned, but we also are being sinned against? This is the situation David finds himself in as he puts paper as he puts a paper down and puts pen to paper to lament his situation. Many believe that David wrote this psalm earlier on in his kingship, but we don't know the specific occasion that motivated this. What is clear in the psalm itself is that David is facing opposition from his enemies, but he also knows that God is always the ultimate cause, and he sees his circumstance as the discipline of God, as the rebuke of God. So what do we do when we are wrong, but also being wronged. This lament has four sections to it, which will combine to teach us what we should do when we are wrong and being wronged. Look back at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? When we are wrong and wronged, the Bible tells us that we should pray for relief. We should pray for relief. And here's what David seems to understand as he opens this lament. He understands that people can be against you, and you can be okay. David dealt with enemies his entire life, right? It never went away. The enemies changed, but the fact that he had enemies never changed. But what David couldn't seem to stand, and what we can't stand, is when God is against you. Is when God is against you. So David didn't pray that his foes would stop what they were doing. He prays that in other Psalms. We can pray that too. Here he is saying, God, I need to experience your grace, not your anger. I need to experience your healing, not your wrath. And I think that brings up a struggle that we all experience. How do we know when a trial that we are going through is God's discipline for sin, or God strengthening our faith, or just life in a broken world, or something else? Like, how do we know what the reason for the ultimate cause that is God having this be a part of our life? I think that can be hard to figure out at times, right? We can drive ourselves crazy. Something's going wrong, and we're trying to figure out, like, why? What is the true cause of this? And it seems like that when in the time period when the Bible was being written, the assumption that people always jump to was, if something's going wrong, you must deserve it. You must deserve it, right? We've been reading through Job, if you're doing our Bible in a year plan, right? And what did Job's friends assume? Job, you must have done something, right? You must deserve this, and you need to humble yourself, and you need to stop being so stubborn, because you're about to die if you don't get the message, right? You had to have done something wrong. And then you jump to the New Testament, right? And you see the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, and the disciples, they see this guy, and what's their question? Who sinned? Right? Who sinned? Was it this man? Was it his parents? Why was this man born blind? And Jesus had to correct them. This man wasn't born blind because of a specific sin. It was so the works of God could be displayed in him. And so, in the Bible, we see that people used to wrongly assume that trials and sickness were always the result of sin and divine punishment. Now, I would suggest that we are prone to wrongly assume that trials and sickness are never the result of sin and divine discipline. Right? I think we go the other way. We never view that as the explanation. And so I believe that rather than assuming anything, it is wise to ask. When trials and sickness and opposition comes, rather than being quick to assume things and to blame everything that is around us, we should be quick to examine ourselves, to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any unconfessed sin in our lives. I believe it's wise to start every day that way, by the way. Right? God, reveal any unconfessed sin in my life that is keeping me from living in full communion with you and in full dependence on your Spirit. I don't want anything to come between the relationship that I have with the God of the universe. Because if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. We can count trials as joy because of what God is producing in us, and because we know that he is with us in the pain, in the trial, in the struggle. But we can't stand if God's against us. I need him. I need him. And so David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees God rebuking and disciplining him, and he turns to God and prays for relief. Oh, Lord, how long? And he doesn't even finish that sentence, right? That's the end. How long? Question mark, right? Doesn't even finish the thought. How long? How long? He's in agony and pain, and he prays for relief. Look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me, for the sake of your steadfast love. If you underline in your Bible, that is a great thing to underline. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? When we are wrong and wronged, we pray for relief and we appeal to God's character. We appeal to God's character. This is key. David doesn't try to bargain with God in this moment. He doesn't say, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll never do such and such again, right? He doesn't appeal to his past actions. Hey, God, remember Goliath, right? Remember how I took care of the sheep. Remember how I honored Saul, even when I was trying to kill him, even when he was trying to kill me. He doesn't go to his resume. He doesn't argue that his good should outweigh whatever bad he has done in this situation. No, he bases his appeal around God's character and not his own. So he's already appealed to the grace of God in verse 2, and now David appeals to the steadfast, loyal love of God. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And this is where our theology, what we know and believe about God, is so important, especially when we are suffering and hurting. Because we might feel in those moments like God doesn't care, or like God is absent, or that God's not in control, or that God must not love us. Or if we, like David, know we have done something wrong, our instinct might be to run away from God rather than towards him. When we know that we've offended, we tend to avoid. Or we get locked into this thought process where we say, I must deserve this because of what I have done. So how could I ask God to take away something that I deserve, right? And maybe you tell yourself, well, this is it, right? God must be done with me. He wouldn't allow this to happen if he still wanted me, if he still loved me. This is it. He's done. I'm on the shelf, whatever it is. But here's what David knew. And this is what we need to remember. God does not save and deliver us because of who we are. He saves us because of who he is. Salvation is based on God's character, not our own. So we don't come to God based on our merit, right? We don't appeal to God based on what we think we have earned. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. It's a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Intrinsic to being a Christian is the confession that we don't want what we deserve from God. We need grace. We need his grace every day. We never move on from grace to dependence on ourselves. So when we are hurting and when we are sick and when we are suffering, and yes, even when we sin, we come to God. We don't run away from him. We come to him and we appeal to his character, knowing that he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast, loyal love. We do so knowing that the discipline of God is evidence of his love for us, not his indifference towards us. He saves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. Verse 5 is interesting, because David is essentially saying, God, I can't praise you from the grave, right? Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, right? He's saying, I can't give you glory if I'm dead, right? Who will give you praise there? Can't happen. So deliver my life so I can live for you again. That's the purpose of God's discipline in our lives, right? It's to bring us back to him. Verse 6 and 7 are the main lament of this song. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. I believe it's important to know that when we are wrong and wronged, the Bible gives us permission to grieve our condition. To grieve our condition. This is not a short-lived inconvenience that Paul is writing about in this song. You get that sense, right? This is days on end, and he is in emotional agony. And often, our grief is paired with regret. Right? I should have done this. What was I thinking? I can't believe I did that. And that makes our grief so much worse, doesn't it? When you are in emotional or physical pain and you know that much of it is due to the choices that you wish you could undo yourself, the result often resembles what David is expressing here. So maybe you can identify with verses 6 and 7. Maybe you feel very seen by these verses, and maybe you've had many nights where you feel like you are flooding your bed with tears. And so what does David do with all this emotional turmoil and pain? He bears his soul before the Lord. So if you had this idea that God's people are always expected to be happy and have a smile on their face because everyone else seems happy around you at church, just read more of the Psalms, and you'll get that idea out of your head real quick, because there's a lot more laments than there are expressions of joy in the Psalms, right? Over a third of the Psalms are laments. Life in this broken world often brings us to tears. It doesn't make us more spiritual to suppress emotions that we perceive as negative. David Mathis said this: laments, like this one, are not exercises in wallowing or making things worse. Rather, they are exercises in the Godward restoration of spiritual sanity. They are divinely appointed means of grace through which we move in spirit from disorientation to reorientation. To put that in my own words, grief is a divinely ordained process to bring us to the point to where we can see and enjoy God once again. And this is where the song turns on a dime. All of a sudden, verse 8 arrives, and with it, we have this new tone and new perspective. So he had just said, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Here's the obvious question. What in the world happens between verse 7 and verse 8, right? I think that's the natural question that I had when I first read this psalm. What happened? Like, did David come back a month later and write the last three verses of this song? It does not appear that way. And I would suggest that what seems to be a sudden shift is actually the conclusion of the process that we see in the first seven verses. Praying for relief, appealing to God's character, reminding ourselves of who God is, grieving his condition, has now led David to find confidence in God's presence. Find confidence in God's presence. And this is what made me want to study this psalm and why I hope that we'll continue to meditate on it and talk about it and remember it moving forward. David's perspective in the psalm changes. David's emotions change before his earthly circumstances do. His enemies are still his enemies. In verse 10, he is expressing confidence in a future event, not one that has happened, right? He says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed. They shall turn back." This hasn't happened yet. So the transformation in his perspective was not caused by the absence of David's enemies, but rather by the presence of David's God. "The Lord has heard my plea." That's what changed it, right? "The Lord accepts my prayer." So what's the transformation for David here? God's not angry with me anymore, right? He hasn't rejected me. He hasn't told me to talk to the hand, right? He's heard me. He accepts my prayer, right? David knows he is forgiven. He knows he is restored. So if God's for me, no one can stand against me. Okay, but how can he know that, right? Did he hear an audible voice that says, "I accept"? You know, like, no, that's not the way it works. How does he know that? How does he know that his plea for the grace of God and the salvation of God, how does he know that that has been accepted? It's because he knows the character of his God. If you look at the Bible, and you look at your Bible in this psalm, you should see that the Lord is always in all caps. If you look at that in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D. So that is our English translation's way of telling you that this name Lord is referring to Yahweh, right? The great I am, the present tense God, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is God's name that David is calling out to, and God's name represents all of who he is. So in addressing the Lord as the Lord, David has assurance about what the Lord is going to do, because God's actions are always consistent with his character. He is always faithful to his promises. So to use a New Testament verse, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to himself. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God isn't like us, because when we seek forgiveness from people, we don't always have much confidence that we will truly receive it, do we? Right? Even when people say the words, "I forgive you," we often have reason to question whether that is truly the case, because their actions afterwards seem to indicate that they might not really forgive us, don't they? But God's not like that. When you genuinely seek the forgiveness of God, you don't have to wonder what his answer will be. God is ready to forgive. He is ready to restore, because that's who he is. That's who he has revealed himself to be. This is why we run towards him when we are wrong and not away from him. God's discipline is designed to turn us towards him, not away from him. Our perspective changes not when our earthly circumstances change, but when our view of and our communion with God, our communion with the Lord is restored. And if David could have confidence in the restoring deliverance of God, how much more can we? Because we're on the other side of the cross, right? The ultimate deliverer has come. Why do we appeal to God's character and not our own? Why do we appeal to God's grace rather than our merit? It's because this is the gospel. On our own, we could never stand before a holy God, because we were separated from him due to our own sin and rebellion. But God came to us in the person of Jesus, and Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then Jesus experienced God's just wrath towards our sin in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. The good news of the gospel is that no matter what you've done, no matter the guilt, shame, regret that you are carrying with you today, if you just bring your nothing to Jesus, and you appeal to his grace and his love and his character, not your own merit, if you place your faith in his life, death, and resurrection, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. You have a new identity, and it's not in what you've done. It's in Christ. And we never move on from that, church, to dependence on ourselves. All is grace all the time. Our assurance of deliverance is found in the character of our deliverer and nowhere else. Our assurance of deliverance is found in the character of our deliverer and nowhere else. So when we sin, when we experience God's discipline, when we are wrong and being wronged, we run to God, we pray for relief, we appeal to his character, we have permission to grieve our condition, and then we ultimately find our confidence in the restoring presence of our Lord, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Psalms, and that they give us permission to feel, and that they bring guidance to our emotions that we recognize aren't always telling us the truth. And we're so thankful that even though we fail, even though we are not as consistent as we would like to be, you are always faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our confidence today is not found in ourselves. It's found in you. We want to see you for who you are. We want to worship you because you're the one that deserves it. We want you to be changing us from the inside out. We're so thankful that before the throne, we don't come on our own, but we have a great high priest. It's Jesus. His name is love, and he lives and pleads for us on our behalf. Thank you that we can experience your forgiveness and even come to this table and celebrate the communion that we have with you as we remember what Jesus experienced on the cross to make this all possible. So I pray that we'd humble ourselves before you and that our appeal would be based on your goodness and not our own effort. We love you. We're so thankful that you love us even more, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.